Free to have Philippians open in front of you. And this is a start of a new series, and as we're only doing two verses tonight, very well take us until about 2018 to get through it all, but maybe not. It's always good at the beginning to just focus on what's being said there to really introduce us to the letter. So that's what we're doing tonight. Now, I'm sure many of the people here have at some point worked in a fairly large organization. It may be a factory, it may be, you know, a big company. And in that organization, you had your role to do. You had your job to do. Now, you may have sort of felt like a small cog in a big machine. But you knew that what you were doing was absolutely vital. It was absolutely important. The thing is, you see, with cogs in a machine, they may be very small, but if one of them's missing, nothing works. And like it or loathe it, you may have felt like a small cog in a machine, but you knew that the role that you had to do was absolutely critical, absolutely important, and everything, as it were, depended upon you, just as much as it depended on the next person, and the next person, and the next person. And that means that as far as possible, you tried to do your best. You worked as hard as you possibly could to do the thing that you had been entrusted with doing. Because that's what you were paid to do. That's why you'd agreed to take the job. So you were there to do that with a little job. And if that little job wasn't done, then everything around you could very well have collapsed. Now, this sort of attitude is what we see in the opening of this letter. What we see here is the Apostle Paul talking about being part of a larger organization, talking about being maybe a small cog in a big machine, and talking about the sort of dedication that we need to at that role, because we need to be dedicated to the Lord and the things that he wants us to do. And this is what he's doing in this opening greeting to the Philippians, explaining who he is, what his role is, who they are, what they've got to do, and just making sure that everyone has got the right sort of attitude. Just reminding them that they're all connected to one another, that they're all cogs in the same machine. And that machine is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them is critical. Every one of them is special, valued, loved. They're all equally important. Just like cogs in a machine, they've all got slightly different roles to do. All of them connected to each other, all of them spinning and turning smoothly. And the church in Philippi, it was a church that was running really smoothly. As we look at the New Testament letters, we see that different letters were written for different reasons. Quite a few of the letters were written because there were problems in the church. And Paul, or one of the other apostles, is writing to try and correct that problem, to sort something out. And sometimes it's done fairly gently, but at length, like in the first letter to the Corinthians. Other times, if you look at Galatians, he just basically goes, "I can't believe what you're doing." And that's at the very beginning of the letter, because they were completely abandoning the gospel. But other letters are written for different things. Romans, which we went through a little while back. That was really a letter of introduction and explanation of the gospel as Paul prepared the way to go to Rome. And Philippians is different again. This is a lovely letter because it's a thank you letter. The Apostle Paul has received a gift. He's received support from this church in Philippi. And this is him writing back to acknowledge receipt of that gift and to say thank you. So that's what's going on in this letter. He's saying thank you for a gift. It's a friendship letter between people who are partners in the gospel. Both of them different cogs in the same machine, doing different roles, but supporting and encouraging each other. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul, he always used to slip in every opportunity to teach something. So as we go through this letter, we'll see that there's some warnings there about some of the things that are going on in other churches. But it's not there in Philippi that the problem is. He's doing what a good teacher does. He prepares people beforehand for the battles that they're going to face. So, the church in Philippi, what do we know about it? Well, Philippi itself was another very interesting place. It was a place which was a Roman colony. It was a place where, you know, the people there, they were all free Roman citizens. Strategically, it was on a main road. It was next to a fertile plain. And Rome, as it spread its territory out there, it wanted people that it trusted in strategic locations. So Philippi, the town itself had been founded a long time beforehand. But it was at this point, it had been repopulated with people who were soldiers who had been come to the end of their time and they got a reward and went there. Or it was slaves who had served their masters really well. And when they were given their freedom or they earned their freedom, they'd go to one of these Roman colonies and they would be dedicated to the empire. In fact, some of the people who were in this had actually been soldiers who fought on the losing side in those wars that the Roman families had with each other. And it's a great way to secure someone's loyalty by giving them a nice big piece of land in a place. So it was a place that was fiercely, fiercely proud to be Roman. A place that kept the law. A place that did things properly. And it was also the first place for the church, the Christian gospel, to be preached on mainland Europe. We know the story from the book of Acts, don't we? The Apostle Paul, he went into Europe, they went to Philippi, they couldn't find a synagogue there. This is an entirely Gentile city. So there aren't enough Jews there for a synagogue to be formed. There had to be a quorum of men. I think it was about seven that had to be there. There weren't even that many Jewish men there. So they couldn't have a synagogue. But there was a small group of women who were looking for God. And they were down meeting by the river. And Paul and his missionary team went there, preached the gospel to them. And Lydia was converted. And a church was established. And the missionary team, they spent quite a bit of time there. Preaching the gospel, and eventually, as it always did, it came to confrontation. A slave girl who had a demon was going around saying things that she shouldn't have been saying behind them, and they turned around and they rebuked the demon, and the demon was cast out. Great news for the girl, bad news for the owners who made their living from this girl fortune telling. So they ended up being whipped and cast into the inner jail in a completely illegal fashion because they were Roman citizens, and in Philippi, the law was followed. The leaders broke the law. But anyway, Paul and Silas are there singing in the middle of the night and there's an earthquake, their chains fall off, the guard's about to kill himself. We know the story, don't we? The whole household was saved. And then the missionary team, they moved along to Thessalonica, the next city. You know, so Philippi, the birth of Christianity in Europe, an exciting place. And a church which supported the Apostle Paul through thick and thin in all sorts of different ways. And now Paul is languishing in prison. And maybe other people have deserted him. They're embarrassed to be associated with him. They're not Philippi. They're friends. They're loyal. They're supportive. They've sent him help. They've sent him a gift. Once again, not the first time, they're sending him help. And now he's writing back. And what is it that he's got to say to them? Well, these first few verses, it's pretty standard ancient world letters. You know how it is when we write a letter, isn't it? You know, if we're doing a formal letter, we'll write who we are and our address up there in the corner and the date. And nowadays, your email address and your mobile number, and it goes on, and it's about this long and fills up the whole page. And then over the other side, you say, "Dear Bob." And that's how we write letters, isn't it? And it's the same sort of thing going on here as well. They say who is writing the letter first, a little bit of a description about themselves, and then who they're writing the letter to. And then after that, there's usually a prayer. And we'll be thinking about the prayer next week. So what we're just looking at are these introductions. And it says here, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's slightly different to the version you've got. You've got the new NIV and it's changed saints to God's holy people, hasn't it? But we'll explain that in a minute. So the letter's being written by Paul and Timothy. But really the letter's from Paul. Because if you look in verse 3, it goes to the singly, starts talking about me, I write to you. I thank my God every time I remember you. It's in the singular there. So Paul and Timothy, they're both writing the letter, but the letter's really from Paul. Maybe Timothy is acting like a secretary, taking it down from dictation. And Timothy's mentioned at the start of this letter because the church in Philippi know him. They've, he's been there several times. And a little bit later on in the letter, he's held up as a role model for them to follow. So that's why Timothy's mentioned there at the very beginning. But the letter itself is actually coming from the Apostle Paul. So Paul is in charge. And how does Paul see himself? Does he see himself as a giant cog? And all the other cogs are sort of being run off him. But no, he doesn't. It says there that he's a servant. Now, if you look at the Greek, the word there is not the word for servant. It's the word douloi. It's in the plurals of referring to both Paul and Timothy. Doulos. And the word doulos is the Greek word for slave. That's quite different, isn't it, between slave and servant. There's quite a contrast between that. And our Bibles, our English translations, translate it as servant because of how we associate slavery today. Last year, I watched the film 20 Years a Slave, and that was a harrowing tale. Absolutely horrible, based on a true story as well. This guy who was a free man, he got tricked into heading down south. I mean, he was a gifted musician, and he thought he was going to sort of play at something. And these guys kidnapped him, and then he spent 20 years as a slave until he was able to prove that he was actually a free man, and he was set free. And no charges were brought against the people who beat him and exploited him for 20 years. You know, he left when his children were just little babies. When he got back, they were married. You know, a horrible, horrible story. And that's what we associate slavery with, isn't it? This horrific exploitation of people that was going on, which Britain was very involved with until we started to abolish it. And it took a lifetime to get it abolished. It was really, really difficult. That's our idea of slavery, something completely horrific. And that sort of slavery is. It is terrible. But that's not the sort of slavery that was going on at this point in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, there were times when the slaves were terribly exploited. But a lot of the time, being a slave, it was very, very common. You know, at one point, I think something like 40% of people in the Roman Empire were, technically speaking, slaves. That is, they belong to other people. Now, nowadays, we just have apprentices, don't we? In those days, if you were doing a pottery or a forge or something like that, you'd have a couple of slaves in along with you, and you'd teach those slaves a trade. They'd work with you. They'd be a part of your family. You would provide them with food. You would provide them with boarding. You would look after them because they were valuable possessions. And, you know, after a while, you may release them with a gift, a thank you for their service, or they were allowed to buy their own freedom. That's quite different to the slavery we saw on the cotton plantations, where people were worked to death over and over again. So slavery was very, very common in the Roman Empire. It was in all sorts of places. And of course, the sort of person that your master was really affected your status as a slave. If your master was someone called Clay, who was, you know, maybe a potter or something like that, then you'd just be, you know, a slave in a potter's household. But if your master was someone called Caesar, and you were in Caesar's household, my, there's a difference there, isn't there, to be a slave in Caesar's household. So there was this whole hierarchy of slaves from the very top going all the way down to the very bottom. And those in the top, now, they'd be doing all sorts of jobs, you know, accounting and running the households, really responsible and being looked after by the households. Who is the Apostle Paul a slave of? Who is Timothy a slave of? The Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no one higher than that, is there? There is no greater honor to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, slaves, they used to be bought in the marketplace. You know, denarii would change hands and the slaves would be bought. What currency did the Lord Jesus pay for us? He shed blood. That's the price that he paid so that we could be forgiven so that we could be set free and we become part of his household, one of his slaves, one of his servants, if you prefer that translation. But the idea is there, isn't it? Now, we have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been set free from being a slave to sin by his blood, and now we become a slave to Christ. The thing that we have nowadays is that people do not recognize that being a sinner is a form of slavery. You know, in fact, people think that if you're a sinner, oh, you're free to do whatever you want any old time and you're going to get away with it. And it's absolutely fine. And they have this idea that being a Christian, well, actually, that's a form of bondage that ties you up. But people don't recognize how sin holds people in chains of slavery. Now, some things are obvious, aren't they? Addictions and things like that. We can see how someone is chained up. But sin is living your life without God. And if you're living your life without God, then you're never going to be satisfied whatsoever. And that means that you're trapped in some sort of self-destructive lifestyle. It may be obvious, it may be hidden. But you are living for more of something. You just want more of something. It may be that you want more love. It may be that you want more money. It may be that you want more holidays. It may be that you want more good times. But you want more of something. And you're not going to be satisfied. And you're yearning after it. And that is a form of slavery. That is where you're trapped in and you're just trying to get this and trying to get this and trying to get it. And whatever you get, it just doesn't satisfy you. You know, it starts off a little bit as enough, but then you need more and more and more and more. And this is how people get trapped in the slavery of sin. When Jesus sets you free, you escape from that rat race. You're set free from that. You're free to be yourself. You're free to be the person that God wants you to be. And that is freedom. Being a slave of Christ is far, far better than being a slave of sin. You're one or the other, like it or not. You could call it the servant of sin and the servant of Christ. It doesn't matter. You're either serving the one or you're serving the other. There's nothing in between. So it is far, far better to be a servant of God. Because sin is being at war with God. That's what sin is. It's turning away from him. It's saying, I know more than God. I know better than God. I'm going to live my life for something else. And that something else, whatever it is, just does not satisfy whatsoever. So we need to be people who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we become cogs in a machine. But we're a cog in a machine where we're not just one in a million. We're a cog in a machine where we're loved and valued. Remember the price that the Lord Jesus has paid for us. His own precious blood poured out for us. Absolutely wonderful what the Lord has paid for us. So, it means that we're cherished, we're valued, and we're God's holy people. Holy people in Christ Jesus. Now, traditionally, the phrase holy people is being translated as saints. Now, in some church traditions, saints are sort of extra special believers, people who have led remarkable lives, and then when someone prays for them after they've died, there's some sort of miracle. Now, at the very best, that's merely a tradition of man. That's not what we see in Scripture. In Scripture, we see God's people being described as saints. And the word for that It's actually quite a strange sounding word. It's Haggai. Hagos is holy. And here we see God's people being described as holy, that is, as saints. This is what happens to you when you become part of that machine. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he clothes you with his righteousness. All your old sins are taken away off you, and you become holy people, a holy people with a holy calling to be the servant, the slave of Christ that he wants us to be. So as Christians, we are people who are holy. We're people who are set apart with a special purpose. Someone who is morally pure, morally perfect in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, in practice, we're not quite there yet. This is one of the reasons that we long for that time of our bodily resurrections. Because the next body, which we get to, when the Lord comes back, that's one that doesn't have any sin in it. Right now, we are a new creation spiritually. And our spirits are at war with the old man, the body. And we keep on making mistakes and we keep on going back. And we have to work with the Holy Spirit to put that to death. And it's hard work, but the Lord does work in us. And we start to see the fruits of the Spirit coming through. This is not a work. This is not a thing we can do alone. We're not transformed into these people by our own effort. So many people have the idea about Christianity that if you go along to church and do good deeds, you're a Christian. About once every 3 weeks, I ask the Tuesday night crowd who come in, you know, what it means to be a Christian. Every week, they give that answer. They do. Just don't understand. And I keep saying to them, no, it's about putting your trust in Jesus. When you put your trust in Jesus, you become in Christ Jesus. And his righteousness is given to you. It's the Lord working in your life. It's a gift to us, a gift of grace. And this happens when we turn to him in repentance and faith. All of his goodness, purity, righteousness comes to us from the Lord. The old is washed away. We're a new creation. We have that fresh start. The Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence within us. And we're set free from those old chains that bound us. This desire we have in us for more of this and more of that and more of the other thing. Suddenly we want more of Christ instead. We're set free from those old desires, the old chains of sin that used to bind us. For some people it's a quick process. For some people it's a slow process. But he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion. We see that, don't we, in 1 Philippians 1 verse 6 there, which we'll be looking at next week. All this happens when we put our trust in Jesus. So that's to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It really is. You could think about it like this, just a little illustration to just drive this point home. And you can just imagine that you're going along the road with a friend of yours, and the friend is the director of a company. And he goes, oh, I've just got to nip into the office. Do you want to come? So you go in. He goes straight through. They recognize his face. But security stop you. And they say, where's your pass? Where's your identity? And it doesn't look like you're going to get in. But then the director of the company says, no, it's all right. He's with me. He can come on in. And you get access to all areas. It's like that when we put our trust in Jesus. We're let into a place that we don't deserve to be. And that's truly wonderful. We become part of that machine. And there's different cogs with different roles. And now Paul, as he turns to the church in Philippi, he starts talking to the saints who are there. And he also draws out two different cogs, the overseers and the deacons. The overseers, the word there can be translated as bishops. It can as well. The bishops and the deacons. Now, these people who are overseers, who are bishops, they're also known as elders in some churches. And we know that this is the case because when the Apostle Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped in Ephesus and he talked to the Ephesian elders there. And there you've got the same men being called bishops, being called elders, and being called overseers. The same group. It was a term which was used for the same people, different terms for the same people. So we've got the overseers and we've got the deacons. So what were the overseers doing? Well, these were the people who were given the responsibility of the spiritual care of the church. They were the ones who were there, and they were often teachers within the church. They were people who had all sorts of special responsibilities. Now, they were no different to the other people. You see, it's not to the overseers, deacons, and then, you know, everyone else, you horrible lot. It's to the holy people first, and then, as part of that group, you've got the overseers and you've got the deacons. So you've got these people who have been raised up with special responsibilities. Now we know, don't we, that the Lord gives different believers different gifts for the good of the church. And we're to use those gifts for his glory. And there's no difference in value between anyone. We've all got the same value, but we've got different roles to play. And the Lord equips us accordingly. And that's great, because we're only ever asked to do the things that the Lord wants us to do. It's wonderful. It really is. You know, so if you're just asked to, you know, make the tea or something like that, something really important, but quite different to being up here on the platform, your reward in heaven, if you carry that out diligently in the way the Lord wants you to, is going to be the same as Billy Graham or someone like that, who has evangelized the world. He's done what the Lord has wanted him to do. You do what the Lord wants you to do. And the Lord looks at you and he goes, have you done what I've asked? That's the thing that's critical. Have you done what the Lord has asked? So some people are given this responsibility of being an overseer, a bishop, an elder. And some people are also given the responsibility of being a deacon. A deacon, it's just the word for servant. And that's someone who serves in the church. And how the church has defined deacons over the years is vast and wide. Strictly speaking, anyone who serves in the church in any sort of capacity could be termed a deacon. Some churches, it's just associated with maintaining the buildings. Other churches, you know, the people running the Sunday school, they'd be deacons. All sorts of people can be deacons. They're just servants in the church. So the Apostle Paul, he's just singling out these two people, these two groups. We don't know why he's singling these two groups out. Maybe they were the people who have been responsible for sending the gift to him. Maybe he wants to give them a special warning a little bit later in the service. But he's just bringing these groups out as worthy of special mention. So, different roles, but all absolutely equal in value. And then in verse 2, he says to them, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that lovely little blessing, which is so often there at this point in Paul's letter, we see God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ being put together. Another reminder that the Lord Jesus is part of the Trinity. He's there, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, it's grace to you and peace. It is. And that grace is so important. That's pointing back to our salvation. Something which we did not deserve. Something which we didn't have the right to ask for. And yet has been freely given to all those who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. A wonderful gift. Grace to you and peace. And that peace flows out from the grace. In the Greek mindset, the Roman mindset, peace was merely the absence of war. And that's affected us, hasn't it? We're at peace, we're not at war. But peace in the Jewish mindset, and we've got to remember that Paul was a rabbi, so he's talking from the Jewish mindset, is shalom. And that is wholesomeness. That's being in the right relationship with God. Everything being right. So you can see how that grace to you, the peace flows out of that. And that's what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're now free from that rat race. You're now free from that rebellion against God. You're now free from those desires within you that just wants more, more, more all the time. You're now at peace with God. Totally forgiven. A new creation. in every sense of the word. A wonderful place to be. And once you're there, you're part of the Lord's household. You're a cog in his machine. And there's things that he wants you to do for his namesake and for his glory. Isn't that exciting? Having the being asked to serve the maker of heaven and earth. Being accepted into his household. Being cared for and loved by him. Knowing that we're only there because he values us so much that he shed his blood for us on that cross. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a master that it's right for us to serve with all of our hearts? Isn't it a great machine to be a cog of? Amen.